I'd like to begin by sharing the typical schedule of the great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon. In 1 week, Spurgeon would preach 4 to 10 times, read 6 books, publish multiple sermons, lecture at the church, edit his monthly magazine, pastor a church of over 6,000 congregants, oversee a Bible school, run an orphanage as well as 66 other Christian charities, and all the while serve his sick wife, Susie. As I'm sure you know, this man was gifted beyond measure. I mean, most people acknowledge that Spurgeon was essential to the ministry of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And yet Spurgeon believed there was a greater powerhouse to the success of Metropolitan Tabernacle that went far beyond what he did from week to week. In fact, when friends would stroll by the church, he'd take them on a grand tour. They'd look at the architecture, the archways, the portico, all the classrooms, his office, and then he'd take them to the basement. That's right, the basement. The dirty, stuffy basement. And he'd uncover the true powerhouse that drove the church. You know what it was? If you went down to the basement, you would find faithful members of the church, men and women devoted to praying for their pastor, for the proclamation of the gospel, and the advancement of it throughout the world. You'd have one massive, diverse group of people changed by God, men and women, rich, poor, young, old, Scots, Brits, and Welsh alike, tucked away in a little basement, day after day, on their knees, faithfully praying for those in the body and for the lost in the world. Now, what on earth does this have to do with the nature of the church? Well, Spurgeon realized that the unity of the body through the diversity of its members, unified by the gospel, that's what we're called to do. We're called to be on mission. Unity and diversity is a reality of the nature of the church. And as we'll see today, God has arranged his diverse blood-bought saints into one body in Christ. And the beauty of the church shines forth through unity and diversity as the gospel motivates us to care for one another and to care for the lost in the world. And so as we reflect on that, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. While you're turning there, you'll see 3 points in your outline this morning. Number one, the church is diverse. Number two, the church is unified. And number three, the church is on mission. So I'd like us to begin just with some context, reading 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll start in verse 4. Paul says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Now in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth specifically about spiritual gifts. And along the way, he reiterates two critical ideas. The church is diverse, and the church is unified. Just look at chapter 12, verse 8. He says, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge." Then if you look ahead in verse 9, "to another faith, to another gifts of healing." Right? The point is, Christians are given a variety of gifts by the Spirit, one and the same Spirit. And so each member of every single church contributes to the diversity of the whole. Look what it says in verse 11. "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So the church is diverse. They're not all given the same gift, right? But the church is unified because they are all empowered. They're all apportioned by the very same Spirit. Now, what does that look like when you're dealing with real people in the church? Well, it's helpful to look not only at diversity as a theory, but diversity in reality. And so to give us a clear picture of diversity, I want to see it in action with you. So turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Just a couple of books back in the New Testament, Acts chapter 16 gives us a beautiful picture of diversity and yet unity around the gospel. And so I think we have a reminder here, a helpful reminder during Paul's second missionary journey, how he receives a vision from the Lord. He immediately turns his sights to Macedonia. He preaches the gospel. He engages the lost, and God starts to work. Right? He engages with those in this region around Philippi, and as he does, three things I want you to see. The gospel is proclaimed in every event. The people respond, and then they're changed. So let's start reading in Acts 16, verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So the first example, a businesswoman, right? Verse 14 tells us one who heard us was a woman named Lydia. She's from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Just look at what we learn about this woman. Awesome woman. She's a woman that's selling purple goods, which is an extraordinary feat in the first century. But why? Well, because during this time, you need some serious cash to get your hands on purple dye. And so it seems very clear that she's a successful businesswoman. And not only that, but Luke says in verse 14 that she's a worshiper of God. And so in some way, shape, or form, she is a religious woman. She's even joined at a prayer meeting. And so Paul then comes up to her and the other ladies, and he preaches the gospel. And the text says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. So she hears the good news of the gospel proclaimed. And the Lord opens her heart. She responds in faith, putting her faith in Christ alone. And then she's baptized as a believer that very day. So just catch the pattern. The gospel's faithfully preached. Lydia responds in faith, and she's changed. And so the first example, you've got a businesswoman. Second example, a slave girl. Just let's continue reading. Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept their practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Verse 16. Look what it says about this girl that Paul and Silas encounter. She had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. Right, so it seems as though this little girl has a demon who would give info to tell people their future. This is a demon-possessed slave girl. And she's used by these cruel men to make money. And what happens in verse 17? Well, she flees from her evil ways and follows Paul, who's proclaiming the gospel, and then places the largest target imaginable on his back. This is when the story gets good, right? Verse 18, Paul, having become greatly annoyed, commands the demon to come out of her. That spirit comes out that very hour, and then look what happens. Verse 19, when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. Why do her owners have no hope of gain? Because the demonic spirit that was the source of her fortune-telling is gone. Now, we aren't told what happens next, but it's safe to assume that she continues to hear from Paul and his friends, no doubt, right? And quite possibly joining the church she's established in that place. And Lord willing, not only was she released from the destruction of the demonic spirit, but she's also released from the penalty and power of sin, trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Right, so once in the text we see in this event, the gospel's proclaimed, the slave girl responds, and her life is most certainly changed. So example one, a businesswoman. Example two, a slave girl. And now example three, a Philippian jailer. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas are praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. All right, so Paul and Silas, they're thrown in jail. They start singing. And as they sing, boom, earthquake comes, doors open up, and the jailer, as you would hope, wakes up, and what does he see? He sees open doors. Not what you want to see if you're a jailer, right? The jailer wants to end his life. He knows he's messed up. He knows his job is on the line, but Paul steps in. Verse 28, "Don't arm yourself. We haven't left. We're still in the jail." Right? And so at this moment, the jailer falls to the ground, completely terrified. In verse 30, the jailer, he could ask a lot of things. But he asks the best question he could have ever asked. "What must I do to be saved?" Right? Paul shares the gospel with this weepy, fearful jailer. And in that moment, he trusts in the Lord Jesus, and then he's baptized. Notice the pattern once again. The gospel's proclaimed. The jailer believes, and he's changed. But what do you notice about these three individuals that we've seen in Acts 16? I mean, could you think of a more diverse group of people? I mean, you've got a wealthy religious woman. You have a demon-possessed, fortune-telling slave girl, and a strong and resilient and yet very nervous Philippian jailer. But as these people hear the gospel, they respond, they come to faith, these unique and diverse people are now one in Christ, they're united, they're reconciled to God, they're reconciled to one another, which means they're unified. And they're unified not by social status, not by look, not by height, not by hobbies, but they're unified by the blood of the Lamb. How fascinating is this? Completely different people, united, unified in one body together. And just like these three people, what we know to be true is the church is filled with a diverse group of people. Galatians 3:8 says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Who's Paul talking to in Galatians? He's talking to the church in Galatia. Right? Think of the diversity in the church there. But how about you just step back and think about the diversity in our church? Right? It goes far deeper than introverts and extroverts. It reflects the depth of diversity among Jews and Greeks, slaves and freemen, as seen in 1 Corinthians 12. We have different socioeconomic statuses, ethnicities, political leanings, occupations, hobbies, interests, family dynamics. And yet we've got a lot in common, don't we? We've heard the gospel. We trusted in Christ for the salvation of our souls. And praise God, he's changing his people. He's making us more like his son every day. We've been bound together by the gospel. That's what God has done. He's bound us together, unifying. But let me ask you. Yes, diversity is a reality, but sometimes diversity is difficult for us. Do we accept and appreciate those who are completely different from us in the church? Or are we prone to judge those who are different? Are we prone to judge those who don't think like us, talk like us, experience life like us? Right, what we're starting to see in the scriptures this morning is that God has purpose that we, his people, here at Proclamation, are a diverse people. And so the call is for us to embrace it. Right? Let's pursue not partiality, but Christ's exalting fellowship, bound by the blood of Christ. And so we've seen that the church is diverse. It has been and it continues to be. But now I just want us to flip back over to 1 Corinthians 12 so that we can see that the church, yes, is diverse, but the church is unified. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 12, right back over there. And what we're going to first see is Paul's declaration of unity. 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll start and continue reading in verse 12. It says, "For just as the body is one, and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an ear, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." Notice how many times Paul mentions one in verses 12 and 13. Four times in two verses. Right? The repetition strengthens the point. The members in Christ are one. They're unified. They're baptized, made to drink of one spirit. Right? Jews, Greeks, slave, free, all. Diverse people now born of the one and the same spirit. Which just makes you think of an orchestra, doesn't it? Right, think about it. Dozens of musicians, each playing a different part. The violin isn't the cello, the trumpet isn't the tuba, yet each is grateful for the others. Strings, brass, percussion, woodwinds, different sounds, different roles, one score, one conductor, one symphony, one beautiful sound. Many instruments, many parts, yet they're one. And that's exactly like the church. Radically diverse. Yet its beauty lies in its cohesion. that those that are diverse would be united together. And so we see the declaration of unity right here in verses 12 through 13. But then Paul goes on to unpack some examples of disunity, division that arise among the body. And there are two specifically. The first, the diminishing of members. And then the second, the dispensable members. So first, let's look at the diminishing of members. Verse 15. It says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Just look at what Paul's doing, right? He's using personification here, meaning he attributes emotions to a feature that has no emotion to prove his point, right? He's connecting members of the body of Christ to actual appendages of the human body. Look what the foot and the ear say. They don't see any adequacy in who they are. You notice that in the text? Right? They don't think that they're anything special. That's because they don't have the same job as the hand or the eye. They think those are better jobs. And so what do the foot and the ear say? Well, they write themselves off as even being part of the body. They literally say, I don't belong to the body. But that's not true. No, the foot and the ear are critical. They're essential. The fact is, there's no unimportant gift or unimportant person in the body of Christ. Paul's point is very clear. Each member is vital. Each member is critical to the well-being of the church and the glory of God. There are no nuisances. Let me ask you, do you believe that this morning? Do you think your role right now as a member of this local church is unimportant? Do you feel like a misfit? Do you feel like a squeaky wheel? I just want to encourage you this morning. You are so important to the church. You are critical to this church. And that's exactly what Paul's telling the Corinthians. Right, and so the thought that some members of the body can be diminished or even eliminated is a contradiction of the entirety of Scripture. Why is that? Well, just look at verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Right? Get what he's saying. If the entire church were all a bunch of eyes, if we were all identical, all the same, well, we couldn't hear anything. We'd have no ears. And the ear is essential. The same goes for the nose, right? If we're all just hearing, then we can't smell. So Paul's getting into the ins and outs of the physical body. He's specifically saying every sense is essential, just as every member of the church is essential. We have a unique function. We all have a unique function. You're gifted in certain ways that other people aren't gifted. And if you think of anything other than that, then that's not true. And you're gifted for a greater purpose. You're gifted, yes, for the good of one another. You're gifted in unique ways for the sake of God's kingdom. It's all kingdom work that we are doing because it supports the proclamation of the gospel. And so there is, yes, a unique function of the body, and it is glorious. But you know what's even far more glorious? Looking at the orchestration of the body. Who orchestrated it? Look at verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. Right? Catch what Paul just said. God arranges the joining of people and their gifting within the church. Right, so you just step back and think about how unbelievable this statement is. The sovereign king of the universe, the one who put stars into motion, who with a word brought forth light and created every single living creature, Paul tells us that God, that God, chose the members of his body. He chose every member. This is the intention. Right, that right now, right here, diverse people would be joined together And all of those people who are joined together would have unique, special functioning for the good of the church and for the glory of God's name. I mean, that's encouraging to say, I'm not the odd duck. God purposed for me to be here for this purpose, to make much of him among my friends in the gospel, to make much of him in the world. And so Paul uncovers the foolishness of this diminishing of members in the church. And then he jumps and he delves right into an example that can also spark disunity and division. It's the unhelpful assumption that there are dispensable members. Verse 21 says, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, why can't one part say to another, I don't need you? Right? Why can't you just say, that one, that finger's looking a little bit broken. Let's get rid of that one. Why can't you say that? Well, because it's not true. You need the rest of your body, right? It's like chopping off your own hand or foot because you're convinced it doesn't really matter. The hand isn't the foot. The foot isn't the head. Every member is essential. As Paul emphasizes in verses 22 through 24, no part is optional. Every part is essential. And so as we look at verse 22, there is a major contrast that's given between verse 21 and verse 22, which spoke of the foolish thinking of the eye and the head that are unable to say, I have no need of you, right? He begins verse 22 and he says, on the contrary. So in contrast to verse 21, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Indispensable, meaning they're abundantly valuable. Don't throw them out. They're too good. Right, so the seemingly insignificant are not in the slightest bit dispensable. They are just as important as the rest of the members. Yes, the pinky toe is just as good as the heart. Just look at verses 23 through 24. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. You see what this tells us? Don't lose sight of the last part of verse 24. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. Just look what matters to God. That's a really helpful way for us to just lean into the realities of Scripture. What matters to God? It's the one who lacked honor, the one the world calls dispensable. So just consider this with me. If God himself honors those the world deems unimportant, how should we regard one another? With honor. We are one. Many members, one body, and no one discounts, discredits, or deems anyone unworthy. I mean, think of the many roles in our church. You've got pastors and elders. You have church staff. But what about those in our church who are serving faithfully behind the scenes? On work days, think about hospitality downstairs. Pew runners, Costco shoppers, KidVenture helpers, greeters, childcare workers, and even, as we think about it in hot summer days, the snow shovelers, right? All vital to our church family because there are no second-class citizens. This isn't a hierarchy of greatest to the least. No, we are equal men and women united in Christ by the work of Christ. And so the church is diverse. And the church, yes, is unified. But a crucial question to ask, well, why does it matter? Why do we need to see the blessing of diversity and unity in the body? Well, it most certainly surrounds our calling as God's people. Look at verse 25. Notice it says, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. I want you to notice this body and member language isn't tied strictly to the universal church here. Yes, praise God, if you've put your faith in Christ, you are part of the universal body. But that's not what Paul's after here. No, he's talking about the local church, the church in Corinth, and by extension, all local churches. Now, where do we see that specifically? Right here, verse 25. Look at the language surrounding the one another command. It's carried out with those that you do life with. It's in the context of suffering and caring and rejoicing. Because the fact is, you can't adequately love, rejoice, and weep with believers across the entire world. But you most certainly do so in the local church every single week in this local body, don't you? Yes, that's what we're called to. Every member of a local church is called not to division, but to love, to be on mission together, to care for one another, to rejoice with one another. You see, we love because our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, first loved and cared for us. Division is completely opposite of all that we found in Christ. Division mounts when we stop appreciating our diversity in person and in gifting. You see, division snuffs out love. Division plagues us and dulls our joy, but I want you to notice the opposite of division. It's not sameness. It's care. So being on mission in the church looks like a few things. Most certainly, it looks like caring for one another in the body, motivated by the gospel. And that looks like something in specific, two specific directions. Care for the body with regard to suffering and in rejoicing. And so to begin, we care for one another in the body in and through suffering. In fact, we're called to suffer with one another. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens. Romans 12:15 says, weep with those who weep. Now, like I said, these are not random commands to try out with some friends outside of the church. That's a good practice, but these commands are specifically directed to those that you do life with in the context of the local church. As members of the same body, we are specifically to care for one another. And the first thing that Paul says, we care for one another by suffering together. Now, what do you think of that? I'm sure you haven't heard that out in the world. I mean, no one likes to suffer, but look what the Bible clearly teaches us. Don't just suffer well when you encounter your own trials and sufferings, when you experience your own difficulty, but the text is so clear. When your brother or sister's suffering, we're called to suffer with them. That's hard to even comprehend this morning. That call is not what we typically think of. We think of our own trials. We think of our own difficulties and sufferings. We don't think about our brother or sister's sufferings and then how to partner with them in suffering. It's so hard. But it is what makes the church so radically different from the world. You see, when you are a member of the church, you're family. You're not just counterparts. You're not just people who are on the same page. You are family members. We don't just wave hi and goodbye on Sundays. No, we dive into the most difficult of moments of life together. We're called to faithful, daily, gospel-grounded love for one another, which may very well look like suffering together. But what exactly does that look like? I think it could look like a lot of things, but at the very least, it does look like we check in on one another. We engage with one another. We hear about hardship. And then we reach out. Text messages, emails, phone calls, send cards, but even better, we're there. We're with our brothers and sisters that are hurting. Sometimes when life is hard and suffering is real, it's helpful just to be in the room. Hand on the shoulder, weeping with your brother or sister who's broken. Another important, evident method is to pray. To pray regularly, going before the Father in prayer for your hurting brother or sister. I mean, that'll strengthen your bonds together. We pray for each other in this way. It naturally will deepen our love for one another. So I just want to encourage you, practically speaking, when you're talking to someone and they're expressing how life has been hard or something's going on specific and they're suffering, I think we could be quick to just say, I'll pray for you later. I'll pray about that. That must be hard. Gotta go. I want to encourage you to stop and say, there's nothing else that we can talk about right now. Let's pray together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's run to the throne of grace together. Let's bind our hearts together in love and hope, knowing that God is the one who's working. But you know, I won't care well for those that I don't see of infinite value. Those that I think are not on my level, I'm not going to be as quick to care for. And I think there's also an opportunity here for us to pray for our own hearts, to pray that God would give us a greater desire to know and love the people of God, to know where they're at and what they're actually dealing with, so that we would continue to pray, that we would join in them, that we would truly bear their burdens together. So I want to encourage you to go to the Lord, pray for our hearts, that we'd love the church like Jesus has loved the church. Dr. Tom Schreiner once said, the body functions well and the gifts are being exercised rightly when the church is a place of love. So being on mission within the church should be laced in a profound love for one another as we look to care well for one another. Secondly, what we see in the text is that we care for one another in the body by rejoicing together. Oh, there's no better way to deal with division than rejoicing with one another. And Paul does a wonderful job of capturing the highs and lows regarding our care for one another, right? We've seen it on display. We have the lows of suffering, and we have the highs of rejoicing when one is honored, which, once again, really hard to do. Probably just as hard as suffering with one another, right? Because we live in a culture that's marred by competition and a sense of superiority. We want to be the best. We want to be the winners. We want to be praised, and we are to hate when the person next to us thrives. Oh, but we aren't to disdain the one who's honored. Paul says we are those who rejoice when someone's honored. Let me ask you, are you quick to take pleasure in others' blessings? When we share and you hear of something good in the life of your brother and sister, are you thrilled? Are you rejoicing with them? Or are you in the corner of the room looking down in disgust, rolling your eyes, or just completely unfazed? Or maybe showing disdain for their blessing because of the recent disappointments in your own life. You can't find the strength to rejoice with someone else because your life just stinks right now. I want to encourage you, there is an opportunity for us to put to death in us every bit of envy, lust, pride, and anger when we start rejoicing rather than grumbling. When we rejoice in the pleasures that abound in the lives of those to whom God has been gracious, my goodness, the church thrives. The people of God are continually united. They're continually blessed. Division falls to the wayside, and God is magnified. Church, I think it's good and helpful for us to diligently record God's blessings in other people. To record. Make a running list of prayer requests, praying earnestly, rejoicing with those who have shared them, and when God answers them, to rejoice, to hug, to praise God, to sing of what God has done in our lives, right? Utilizing our directories, those nice pages, you turn, you find a face and say, I know this person's been working through this. I know we've been praying for God to do this. And then it takes place, check mark, praise God together. That's a glorious opportunity we have. It is sweet to live in community with one another. It is sweet to rejoice in the good that God is doing in the lives of our brothers and sisters. And so we, as God's people, as we combat division, it looks like caring for one another, really, practically, suffering, rejoicing with one another. But that's not the only thing that we do, church. We not only care for those within this place, but the people of God uniquely care for the souls of those that are lost, which is just what we've seen in Acts chapter 16 with Paul and Silas. We care for lost souls in the world. We're on mission to see that the lost are found. And there is no greater display of care for those in the world than by sharing the good news of the gospel. We uniquely have the gospel. We have the unique privilege of caring for the lost. And so I just want to pause. And I really want to directly speak to some of you, because I'm well aware that not everyone in this room is trusting in Christ for salvation. Some of you this morning are trusting in yourself. Some of you might just be trusting in the news or in your well wishes or waiting until your life is settled. You may not even know that at this very moment you are lost, that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And this actually is my opportunity to care for you. Some of you may be living for the here and now. How can I make my life better today? Maybe just a little bit more Jesus and I'll be happier. Right? What three easy steps can I take to make sure that I stay right with God, but without any cost to my wallet or my dreams? If that's you this morning, I want to tell you that you are lost, that you are in need of rescue, that you have traveled a path of disobedience and destruction, and each day in luxury without Jesus is another wasted moment. It's a wasted moment and a wasted life. And there's further judgment that is mounting, and that is coming soon. Right? You continue to walk in rebellion against the Creator and King of the universe, and so I appeal to you this morning, turn to Jesus. Turn to the one who came, who humbly came and lived and died. He shed his blood for men and women that they find rest and joy and peace and everlasting hope and life in him. Don't spend another second wandering for morsels when God has sent his son to be your everlasting satisfaction. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw in the passage this morning in Acts 16, you will most certainly be saved from the wrath of God. Those who are members of the same body, those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, those who have been united together by the blood of Christ and are united now together as his people, I want you to be so clear. Think back to Acts 16. Think of Paul and Silas. How were they, as one people, able to reach the likes of a businesswoman, a slave girl, and a Philippian jailer? Unabashed boldness, clarity on the gospel, and true care. True care for the souls of men. And these three ideas should invigorate us this morning. They were men on a mission. They had one goal and would do whatever it took to care for those who were lost. They would sing as loud as they could. They'd engage in awkward conversations and were unfazed by the sight of persecution. They were faithful to the task before them, as should we. And so here is our call. We want to care for the lost. We need to be bold. We need to not care what people think of us. We need to be so clear in the gospel. We need to live the gospel, breathe the gospel, and we need to actually care. There are real souls that day by day are marching toward future days of hell. Souls that are perishing. Brothers and sisters, in light of this glorious opportunity that we have been given to be on mission, may God give us the grace to shine forth the diversity and unity of the body of Christ as we are propelled by the precious work of our Savior to be a people that really do care for one another, that we are really passionate about loving one another, suffering with one another, rejoicing with one another. And may we be those also that care for the lost, that weep over the lost, that are bold for the sake of the lost, and proclaim the gospel to the lost with all that we have. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we just thank you for all that you have done. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us, that you sent your Son, who came, lived, died, and rose from the dead on the third day, and that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he is most certainly coming back soon. Lord, we thank you for the gospel and how, yes, it has reconciled us to you, and it most certainly has reconciled us to one another. Lord, we thank you for the people of God. We thank you for the privilege it is to be your people, to, yes, serve you wholeheartedly, but also to care for the souls of one another. Lord, we ask that you would continue to stir in us a heart that yearns to know and love and care for the people of God here at this place, that we would be willing and eager to suffer with one another and to rejoice in all that you're in the ways that you're working. Lord, we pray that we would put to death anger, bitterness, and division, that we would seek to not be partial, but have a desire to love the people of God wholly. Father, we ask that you would continue to work in us, not just to care for one another, but as one people to be proclaimed and propelled by the precious work of Christ, that we be those who make Christ known, that we desire, that we would crave many that are far off, that they would be brought near by the blood of your Son, that they would see the beauty of Christ, that they would know it, that they would treasure the King for all their days. Lord, we ask that you be working our hearts to convict us of sin, but also to encourage us and stir us on to love and good deeds for your name's sake. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.